Well, here we are in 1 Corinthians. We've been here for some time now. We're in chapter 10. And, of course, one of my favorite subjects is prophecy, so it's hard for me not to go in that direction. But I don't know why the Lord had me focus on 1 Corinthians, but other than that it is connected to chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And the last message, in fact, the only message that Jesus gives to the church is found in Revelation 2 and 3. And his main admonishment to the church is to be overcomers. Yes, we're saved. We're saved by his grace through faith. It's a gift. It's already a done deal that he did for us, but he wants us to overcome. And one of the things lacking, I believe, in the church today is understanding really what that entails and what it means. And we find the admonishment of overcoming throughout his word. And in particular, the 1 Corinthians, the letter to the 1 Corinthians, in which Paul writes to a church that is struggling, having many troubles, and God seeks to correct through Paul in helping them with the issues of what it means to overcome in this world while we're here. And the fact is, we're here. There's nothing you can do about it. I mean, you could take your life. That's not a good idea. Is that faith? Maybe some of you have contemplated that very thought, taking your own life and moving on to a better place. But I would suggest that that's not a good idea, because that is not overcoming. That is the antithesis of overcoming. Jesus wants us to be overcomers. He wants us to have confidence in him in the midst of trouble. And he did promise us trouble. One of my favorite verses, and this is hard to understand by Christians out there, that he would, you are going to have trouble in this world. It's a promise. Promise not claimed by many Christians, but nonetheless, it's real. And we're to expect it to come. And when it does come, we are to be of good cheer. We are to have good courage. We are to be confident when it comes, and it will come. But interestingly, he precedes this promise with, I've told you these things that you may have peace. This is verse 16 of John 33. I've told you these things. Well, all the things he had just spoken to the disciples about in his last sermon to them, if you will, John 14, 15, and 16. And he puts an exclamation point on his message of the coming of the counselor that is to comfort them and lead them and guide them into all truth, to even speak to them of what is to come. The exclamation point is, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. And then he concludes by saying that he has overcome the world. So we hang our confidence on him and what he has done, and then we too, he admonishes the church in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation that we should overcome, even as he has overcome, that we may sit on the throne with him to reign. And this is what the word says. I'm not making that up. That's exactly what it says. In fact, this wasn't in my plan, but it's in right here in Revelation, chapter 3, verse 21. And this is to the last church. This message is to the lukewarm church, which I believe is a dominant characteristic of the church today, lukewarm. Sort of a weak spine type church, doesn't really depend too much on God because it has a material possession, so why should we depend on God? I'm okay, I don't need to depend on him. But he says to this church, he makes this promise to them, if they overcome this world, learning to depend on him, even in the midst of prosperity, he says, verse 21 of chapter 3 of Revelation, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And that's sort of a scary thought to some of us, because we're thinking, wait a minute, he overcame it for me. I'm to be of good cheer because he overcame it for me. So I don't really quite understand what's going on here. Well, yes, he did overcome this world for you, but he wants you to participate in this process by hanging your confidence on him that what he says is true. That's faith. That's faith. When things don't go your way and the details of your life are out of control, out of your control, you can't make things happen the way you would like them to happen. It might be a relationship. It might be a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse, children, wayward children, parents, wayward parents. There are those too, aren't there? They're out there. You don't have control over what's going on. And Jesus says, well, just trust me through it all. The most dysfunctional families in the Bible are in the Bible. I can't find too many functional families in the Bible. Can you? I can think of Joseph, maybe. Well, not his brothers and his parents, and his dad was way out of line. Jacob was way out of line by favoring him outwardly in front of his brothers. That was the worst thing his dad could do to him. And because of that, they ended up almost killing Joseph, right? But Joseph married an Egyptian. Remember? Zaphnath-Paneah, they changed his name to Zaphnath, and he married Pharaoh's daughter or whatever, and they had two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. And it seemed like they were okay, I guess. It doesn't say much about it. But I can't think of too many, can you? Some will say, well, what about Daniel? Well, he may have been a eunuch. He didn't, no mention of a wife. So Daniel, we can't say that about Daniel. Can you think of anybody in the whole Bible where the family wasn't dysfunctional? Well, King David, he had one of the most dysfunctional families in the whole Bible. They're raping each other, killing each other. My gosh. God, you know, he tells us, look, in the midst of all your problems, I want you to overcome like I overcame. And if you do, you'll sit on my throne with me, just like I'm sitting in my Father's throne. That is sort of a scary verse. Because I thought as a Christian, I don't have to do anything. I'm saved by his wonderful grace. Yes, that's true, but what does that mean? To overcome? What does that mean? Well, Paul, that's the reason why he wrote these letters. Corinthians, this is one of the biggest problem churches in all of the New Testament. Dysfunctional church. Lots of problems. And so Paul writes them, and he says, look, you know, you guys got problems, and I want to tell you about, he doesn't use the word overcome, but he says, look, you need to stop being babies. You know, you're little babies. You're fighting over who should be the leader. You know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. And Paul, the first three chapters, he's just pounding on this. You know, you're dividing up the body of Christ, saying that you're so, look how smart I am, look who I'm following. This is the right one to follow. See how smart I am? Follow me, because I'm following the right one. And it's pride. You're boasting. And he really gets on their case because they're little babies. They're carnal. God doesn't want us to be carnal. He doesn't want us to be in the flesh. He wants us to walk in the Spirit. Now, that's a problem, because I am stuck in this flesh, whether I like it or not. You know what I'm talking about? I'm in this body that doesn't agree with me. And as you get older, you especially become aware of it. It just doesn't have the energy level it used to have. And the hair's not there like it used to be. Some of us have hair, but some of us don't. And you may think, well, who cares about that? I do! Why? Because my flesh! I don't like what I see in the mirror. I want to look like, you know, those good-looking people out there. So when they're watching me talk up here, they won't be, you know, seeing shiny things. That's what happens, you know. But the flesh stinks, and the fact is that he wants us to learn how to overcome in these bodies, and there's something mysterious about it. I don't quite get it, but the fact is that he says, I want you to overcome. And he has all these promises to overcome, and here he is. Here's Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 10. We looked at it 2 weeks ago, and we went back into the Old Testament to see what Paul was talking about, because in just a few sentences, Paul describes a bunch of history of the Israelites that were 1,400 years ago. This is ancient stuff to these people at Corinth. You know, that's 1,400 years ago. He's writing about these Israelites. That's a long time ago. And to them, it's ancient. And he's using them as an example of what not to do, how not to be an overcomer. Don't do it the way these guys did it, because they failed. Look at verse 6 of chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. We've slowed way down. We took 2 chapters in one night a few weeks ago. We took only 5 verses last time we met. Sort of 5, almost 10, but I went through 6 so fast, I missed some stuff, so I want to slow down in this section. Very important section, because it ties so closely to the Old Testament. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things, the Israelites of ancient times, the things that they did, the choices that they made, became our examples. Whose examples? Our examples. Those of us who are believers in Christ, it became our examples. What they did, these things, became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then Paul in verse 7 begins to enumerate these things which they lusted after. First, he says that they should not lust after other gods. Look at verse 7. And do not become idolaters. They were lusting after other gods, false gods. Do not become idolaters. There he is pleading now with the believers of that day. Do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, and here it is, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. End of quote. So he quotes from the Old Testament this one short part of a verse. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink. Now, I don't see anything wrong with that, do you? They sat down to eat and drink. What's wrong with that? We do that all the time. In fact, I just did it a few hours ago with my wife and Helen Mays, and we went and sat down and ate and we drank. We didn't have any wine or beer. We drank. You see, and that's now where we're starting to get to where the issue is. And then it says, and to play. Well, they rose up to play. And if you look at the Greek word for play, it simply means to entertain yourself. So they sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. It's sort of like, well, you know, Thanksgiving dinner, sit down, have a big turkey dinner, and then go and to play, to watch the football game, or to play, to entertain myself. And that's the idea here when you just read the Greek. And so if you don't have the context, you're going to miss really what's happening. So let's go to Exodus 32 and see really what's going on here. Remember, as we go to Exodus 32, this is taking place when the first generation of Israelites, they're wandering in the wilderness. They had passed through the Red Sea. It took them 50 days to get to Mount Sinai. And Moses, if you remember, went up into Mount Sinai to receive from the Lord the Ten Commandments. And it took 40 days and 40 nights. He was away that long. And in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6, it says here, verse 1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that we shall shall go before us. Make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the men who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. This is interesting to me because for them, 40 days seemed like forever, and it seemed like, wow, he's gone. What happened to him? Our leader, he's gone. That's almost like a type of Christ, isn't it? Jesus went. He's been gone, what, for almost 2,000 years. Jesus warned them of this very same problem in Matthew 24. He writes this. Keep your finger in Exodus 32 and go with me to Matthew 24 because I want to address this a little bit. The people there are at the base of Mount Sinai. They're out in the middle of a place that's very unfamiliar to them. They've left their homes in Egypt. They're becoming discouraged. They're becoming, they don't have a leader really to help them, to tell them what's going on. And so they question, what's become of him? Here we are, we're waiting. Why don't you make us some gods? That's what we meant, remember back in Egypt. See, they begin now to go back where they were. Yeah, make us some gods. They remember the golden calf. That was a big one. That was their god of choice. So they had to make a bull, a calf, a golden calf. And then they wondered, well, what has become of him? He's gone. He's not around. It's taken too long. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 24 about this, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Spiritual food, of course, that's what Jesus is speaking. Now, each of us have been given responsibilities to those that he has put under our responsibility to feed them spiritual food in due season, when it's the appropriate time, when they need it. And the people apparently didn't think Moses was on time. And he wasn't doing his part. And so Jesus is saying here in verse 46, you know, if you're a faithful and wise servant, you will be responsible over the household to which you have been put in charge. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all things, over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, notice he says it in his heart, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. Rather be a light in the midst of unbelievers, they joined in with them and they buried their lamp. And so there was no light coming forth, and they became as one of them. Watch out for that secular music that you start listening to. I'm not against secular music. It's like arguing, you know, well, I shouldn't listen to it because there's something evil about it. Not all secular music is evil. That's ridiculous. You know, well, it's got to have the name God in it or Jesus, and that doesn't have to be. There's a book in the Bible where God's name doesn't even appear once. You know what book that is? The book of Esther, but it's in the Word of God. Have you ever heard of a Christian flower? Are there Christian flowers? No, it's God's creation. God, he made everything. And what he made is good. It's tainted with sin, of course, and is degraded, but a person who is not a believer and they write a beautiful song, they're just reflecting the image of God. That's all they're doing. They say, well, I can't listen to it. Well, you know, this is where we have to use discernment. It's so easy to fall, to go in that direction, and because our flesh is the way it is, that if we begin to listen to secular music, and eventually that becomes a substitute for what we call spiritual music, it could be a step in the wrong direction. We need to be judging ourselves continually, right? We need to be examining our hearts before God. Am I going in the right direction? And watch out for the snare of the devil. Because he would like to pull you in a direction that you really shouldn't be going. But I don't want to condemn that because I'd be wrong. So he starts hanging out with the drunkards. And then eventually he becomes one. A Christian drunkard. Oh, whoa. How did that happen? How did I get to this point? Well, it was very subtle, wasn't it? And those of you that have been around the block a few times, you know what I'm talking about, right? Maybe you've been, I don't see any head shaking because maybe you're afraid to shake your head. Someone might see you. But you've been there. And it's, wow, did this happen? I can't. And sometimes it happens more than once. I think, how did this happen again? Well, it's so subtle. The flesh is not going to be transformed. It's going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. He's going to discard this thing, this body, that gets so easily entangled and confused. And so this servant, he says in his heart, well, he's delaying his coming. And notice it's in his heart. He's thinking these thoughts. He's not expressing them, but, well, he's delaying his coming. And so, you know, I guess I can get away with this and get away with that. And I can start hanging out with these guys and begin to rationalize, well, after all, they need light in the midst of darkness, and I'll be a Christian. I'll go be with them. And it's a subtle trick that if I'm not careful, I can fall. Well, the master, verse 50 of that servant, of Matthew 24, will come on a day when he is not looking for him. Notice he's not looking for him. Why? Because he's become so saturated with the people around him. He's living that lifestyle. He's not looking for him anymore because he's one with the group. You know how that works. Talking there, talk now. He's not really sharing Jesus. Oh, can't bring him up because it's offensive to them. God forbid that, you know, they start talking about Jesus to them. They might reject me. I can't be part of the group anymore. That's what happened to this guy. Master, that servant will come on a day when he is looking for him, when he is not looking for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is he talking to a servant. Whoa, could that happen to me? You know, God's word keeps us on our toes, does it not? I want to sit on the throne and rule with him. Isn't that what we read at the beginning? I want to overcome. Well, this guy didn't overcome. So is he going to sit with God, sit with Jesus on his throne and reign with him? I raise this as a question because I don't think any of you can answer it. And if you do, I'd like to talk to you afterwards. There's another passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says that if you suffer with him, you will also reign with him. If you suffer, well, what does that mean? Can you tell me what that means, if you suffer with him? How about telling your friends there that you're hanging around with now, drinking and snuffing, or whatever they do, sniffing? I've never done it, so I don't know the terminology. Wow, am I saved? God keeps us on our toes here, doesn't he? Abide in him, right? That's what we're to do. Tell me what that means. What does it mean to abide in him? He could come back and you're not abiding in him. What does that mean? Does it mean you're going to hell? I believe there will be those who are saved, though as by fire, because they did not submit to the Holy Spirit and did not build on the foundation using gold, silver, and precious stones, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, they will be saved as though by fire, but they lose their rewards. What is a reward? I'm just telling you to provoke you to think about this. As we as Christians, you know, oh, you're one of those legalists. No, I'm not. Believe me, I'm not a legalist by any stretch of the imagination. I'm probably a worse sinner than everybody in this room. But God wants us to be holy. We are to strive for perfection. Be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Isn't that what Jesus said? Or was it just sort of a trite, pious statement to make a point that nobody can live up to his perfection? I don't think so. I think Paul was, when he writes about, that we studied a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 9, reaching for the prize, the high calling of God, Philippians chapter 3, I think it's 3. What is a prize, a high calling of God? Is it salvation? No. That isn't what you're striving for. You're not striving for the prize is not salvation. Is that one of my grandkids? Oh. So Moses doesn't come down the mountain, and they think, well, he's not coming. And so let's do our own thing. And it wasn't bad. I mean, you know, well, they were worshiping what they thought was okay, but in their hearts, they were wrong, and they knew they were wrong because the Bible in Romans chapter 1 tells us we know what we're doing when we follow false gods. Look at verse 2 of Exodus 32. Verse 2 of Exodus 32. So Moses doesn't come back for a long time. The people go to Aaron, they say, you know, hey, we need to have some gods to worship. You know, we don't know what's become of this man. It's taken a long time to come back. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives. They wore pierced ears, you know, earrings, gold earrings. Your sons, they're rich, by the way. And your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it into an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel. Interesting. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now notice how they syncretized the two. They interfaced, they merged them. Because Aaron says, he builds a golden calf, and then he says, this is going to be a feast to who? To Yahweh, to the Lord. That's what he says. So he wants to worship the true God, but he wants to do it with a golden calf. And we find ourselves mixing with folks we shouldn't be mixing it with, and we want to worship God in that context. God's not going to honor it. Well, I need to go witness to my friends and watch this pornography with them to prove to them that he's my friend. You know, reminds me of Abraham. Sarah comes to him, hey, could you have sex with my handmaiden here so we can have a kid? And Abraham didn't think about it for more than maybe a minute. Oh, yeah, it must be God's will. This is a way to worship the Lord. And he knew Genesis chapter 2. You're only supposed to be with one woman. He knew it. And look at all the trouble we're in today. The Arabs versus the Jews came from that act. It's still going on because of that sin. Well, I can worship God, you know, and do this stuff. No, you can't. When I was a naive Christian, I thought maybe I could do that. I was wrong. Young Christian, hanging out with my secular friends, doing what they were doing. You know, hanging out with them, not a good idea. Because they will bring you down. When you're going up the hill trying to bring them up, which is harder, it's much easier to be pulled down than it is for you to pull them up. So what do? You give up. I don't want to fight again. They're my friends. I don't want to argue with Jesus. Don't argue religion and politics. Isn't that the rule? I disagree with that rule. Don't argue, but share. Certainly be a witness. And if they don't want to hang around you anymore, well then, so be it. Don't hang around folks that want to pull you down. Because then are you an overcomer? No, they're making you an overtaken. They want you to be overtaken. Because they are overtaking you and pulling you in their direction. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus commanded the seven churches to overcome. Paul writing here in 1 Corinthians how to overcome. And he's taking them back in their history to remind them what happened to the Israelites because they failed to overcome. This is your God, O Israel, end of verse 4, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast to the Lord. Verse 6, then they rose early in the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Does that sound familiar? Now we know the context. Now we know the context of what Paul was quoting back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we go on and read the context of what this means, eat and drink and rose up to play. Look at verse 7 of Exodus 32. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have, notice, corrupted themselves. Aaron did not stand up against them. He didn't have the courage to stand up against them. In fact, when Moses comes down, and if you remember, he takes the two tablets and he throws them, and they break. And he goes to Aaron to demand an answer. And what has Aaron said? Well, I threw the gold in the fire, and out pops this golden calf. So what he did, he's guilty of two sins now, right? He made the golden calf, and then he lied. So they have corrupted themselves. You corrupt yourself, and what does that make you? Overtaken. Not an overcomer, and God wants us to be an overcomer. These are for our example. Paul writes to the Corinthians, these are for your example. Verse 8, they have turned aside, Exodus 32, 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Notice that God totally ignored what Aaron said, that we shall have a feast before the Lord, and God didn't accept it. You think you're going to do your, I'm going to say it again, secular thing with your friends and then bring God into it? You think he's going to accept it? He's not going to accept it. This makes it hard, doesn't it? Because I don't know what is secular and what is religious. Like I said, can anybody show me a Christian flower? I have one gladiole over here and another gladiola over here. And is this one a Christian one and this a non-Christian one? God has created all things. And it's good. In fact, he said it's very good, but things have become corrupted. And how am I to know when it's been corrupted? And he's telling me, make it all about me. That's what the message is. Israel was making it about who? About a golden calf. They're making it about things other than God. And then Moses comes down and God says to Moses, hey, they're not sacrificing to me, they're sacrificing to idols. The Israelites, the context here of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, is that they followed after false gods, they were idolaters. So Paul exhorts them not to follow the example of their ancestors, and apparently that was going on in Corinth at this time. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, Paul gives another example to the believers in Corinth of how the ancient Israelites failed to overcome. Look at verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 10. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now we read about this event in Numbers chapter 25. Let's turn there. Numbers 25, and we learn about an incident that takes place with the second generation of Israelite, the second generation, not the first generation. By the time we get to Numbers 25, the first generation of Israelites have died in the wilderness, and now the focus is on the second generation. Okay, 40 years have passed by. The 20-year-olds that were allowed to stick around are now 60. And Numbers 25 takes place with this second generation. Verse 1 of Numbers 25, "Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab." Now what's going on here? We know from Numbers 22 to 24 that this guy called Balaam, a prophet from Peor, was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it. He tried three times to curse him, but a blessing came out of his mouth instead of a curse. But Balaam wanted the money so badly that he figured out a way to get the king of Balak, get his money, and get the king of Balak to be successful in getting Israel to be cursed by God. And what was that? We learn about it in Numbers chapter 25, that Balaam had recommended that you send the Moabite women out to the men of Israel and entice them to worship their idols and commit fornication with them, and that will cause Israel to fail. Look at verse 1. "Now Israel remained in the acacia grove." We already read that. Committing harlotry with the women of Moab, verse 2. And it says, "They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods," the Israelite people, "and the people, Israel, ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor," Baal of Peor, "and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.' And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren," notice, "a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting." Now, we find a Midianite woman here in the middle of the Moabites. And those of you who are Bible students understand where I'm headed on this. Remember, Midian was the son of Keturah and Abraham, and they lived in a different region, right? Well, what's the Midianite doing here in the midst of the Moabites? They intermarried. The Moabites and the Midianites, they did intermarry. Now, they would intermarry like this throughout that region, but they kept within themselves, and today the Arabs that we see today are pretty much the peoples of the ancient past going back 2,000-3,000 years. And so what's going on right now in Israel today, in the Middle Eastern region with the Arabs and the Jews, they're pretty much the same people. It's been, by the way, proven using DNA, going in and looking at their genes, and they've been able to trace that most of the Arabs that are living there today are, in fact, the same Arabs that were there 3,000 years ago. It's a very interesting study. In fact, I better not go there. Okay, too big of a rabbit trail. Now, so the Midianite women in the side of the Moses. So a Midianite woman here, right in the side of Moses and in the side of all the congregation, were in verse 6, of the children of Israel who were weeping at their door. They were many of the children of Israel were weeping at their door, the tabernacle meeting. And what happens? Verse 7, "Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw the Israelite man and the Midianite woman together, he rose from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel." He sticks this javelin right through the two of them as they're on top of each other and kills them. And so what happened? It says here that the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. But God had allowed this plague to move in, and 23,000-24,000 were killed as a result of this plague, and it took this event to stop that plague from moving forward. It's spiritual in nature. And the Israelites, who were committing sexual immorality that resulted in the 23,000 deaths, was a result of their rebellion against God and their lack of trust in God and not overcoming in their lives. Now, it wasn't all the Israelites, but it was a handful, but it didn't matter. It was enough to cause a problem among the people. It's sort of like this SB 48 we've been talking about. A handful of people are making this happen, and the majority of the Christians, what are we doing? Are we really praying and fasting and seeking the Lord on this? We'll have an opportunity next Saturday to do that. That the Lord would stop this teaching that is planned to come into our public schools in the state of California this January to teach the homosexual lifestyle to our young ones. And you can't opt out if you're a parent. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9 gives us another example. Gives the believers of Corinth another example of how the ancient Israelites failed to overcome. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. We read about this in Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. If you want to turn there with me, you can. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor, which is Mount Sinai. Excuse me, not Mount Sinai, Mount Hor, by the way of the Red Sea. We saw Mount Hor while we were in Petra, Numbers 21. And Mount Hor, of course, is where Aaron was buried. They have a tomb there. You can actually see the tomb when the sun is hitting it right. And it was pretty interesting. Numbers 21, verse 4. So they journeyed, Israel journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Now, this is the second generation. This is not the first generation. The second generation has died out. They're headed now to Israel. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. So they're wandering in this dry wilderness. It's not very good. It's very bad. And the people spoke against God. And Paul writes that they spoke against Christ. Isn't that interesting? And notice they also spoke against Moses. The way Paul puts it in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 10, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. They were tempting God. The pillar of cloud by day, that was the presence of Christ. That is a picture of Christ before them in their midst, as is a pillar of fire by night. And verse 5 of Numbers 21, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And so they're speaking out against God's provision. They don't like his provision. They're not happy with the food, the bread. They're not happy with water. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. So they repent, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. By the way, Jesus claims to be this serpent, claims to be the one who was lifted up on the pole to, in conjunction with the serpent that they raised up. And the serpent is symbolic of what? Sin, right? And so Jesus took the sins of the world on himself. And he mentions this in John chapter 3, when you see the Son of Man lifted up. And then he refers to this event right here. So we know, once again, we see a picture, a type of Jesus in this serpent on a pole, of which God chose to do at that time for the people to look upon, those who trusted him, that they might be delivered from death as a result of the bite of the serpent. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:9, he says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Paul knew what Jesus said to write this, didn't he? In John chapter 3. Paul knew about that. That's why he wrote this. It was really a reference to Christ, the serpent on a pole. Now in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, this is a big one. This is a big one. We're going to spend the last 10 minutes on this one. 1 Corinthians 10:10, he says this to the Corinthians, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Okay, so All Paul says, don't complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. What did they complain about? Well, when you read the book of Numbers, they're always complaining about something. But this particular example that he uses is interesting to me. Let's go to Numbers 16, verse 41, to see what it is that they were complaining about. Numbers 16, verse 41. How do we know it's this one? Because here we learn about the destroyer. He says, nor complain, as some of them also complain, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Numbers chapter 16, and beginning in verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. So now we know what they complained about. They complained about Moses and Aaron. Let's have a flashback here. Go back to verse 1. We'll find out what exactly happened to lead them to complain against Moses and Aaron. And look at verse 1 of number 16. Verse 1 of number 16. Now Korah, remember he was a troublemaker, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan. He was in the movie with Charlton Heston. Dathan, remember? What's his name? Edward G. Robinson. Ah, you listen to me. You say, okay. Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and notice, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben. Oh, Reuben. Interesting man. You know who Reuben is? The firstborn of Jacob, the firstborn of the 12 sons. The one who should have received all the blessings, the one who should be carrying the load, the one everybody should be looking up to, the sons of Reuben. Hey, it's all about me. You know, I'm the firstborn son. I should get all the blessing. I should get, they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. These were the top dogs. These were the smart guys. These were the leaders, apparently very spiritual. And what happens? Look at verse 3. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, and every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Listen. They're accusing them of arrogance. Why do you exalt yourself? They're accusing them of being filled with pride. You take too much upon yourselves. For all the congregation is holy. We're all holy. We're all equal. It's a democracy, by the way. When Jesus comes to reign, is he going to reign over a democracy? He does not reign over a democracy. The Bible does not teach a democratic government. It is not a vote. It is not what the majority says. God will not have surveys in his kingdom. Whenever we turn on the news, we see all the surveys. You know, all the top pollsters out there, Gallup and all those different guys that get out there and run polls, and the way we run our country anymore, it seems by what the polls say. Jesus doesn't have polls. Jesus says, this guy's in charge, and that's the end of it. Do what my servant has chosen to do. And, you know, the church has made the mistake, the congregational church made a huge mistake by having a congregational vote, having a democracy. Pastor Chuck saw through this and decided, no, it's whatever the vision of the pastor is for that body there in that community. And whoever fits under that particular vision, they will come up under him to hold up his arms. And so however that pastor, if that pastor ministers to that particular group of people, God has anointed that pastor to do what his calling is, to minister to those folks based upon what God is holding that leader responsible for. Well, Moses was chosen by God along with Aaron. And he was from the tribe of Levi. right? And I can see the Reubenites, the Reuben clan, saying, what's the Levites doing in charge here? I don't see anywhere in Scripture that the Levites should be in charge, but God raised them up. You know the whole story in the book of Exodus, right? How Moses was saved out of the Nile River, the queen, and became prince of Egypt, and God then put his hand upon him and says, I want you to lead my people. He had a reason for it. But these guys here, they want to argue with, well, no, there's good reason to believe, and these are very godly people. They're spiritual. That's what I'm led to believe here. They're the leaders. They're spiritual leaders. It says, here, look at their argument. For all the congregation is holy. Every one of them. Hey, we need to put this to a vote. And the Lord's among them. Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? You make yourself better than all of us. Who do you think you are? And you know what Moses could have told him right away? I didn't even want to be here. I tried to get out of it. I told the Lord I'm slow of speech. But you know, we probably see a trait of that weakness right here, right now. Look at verse 4. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He didn't have any words to say because he's slow of speech. What's he going to do? What is he going to say? He just falls on his face before the Lord. In other words, he humbled himself before the Lord. You know, in Numbers 12, verse 3, we read, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. That's in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Moses wrote those words. But God inspired him to write those words, right? Moses is writing about himself that he was a very meek above all the men which were on the face of the earth. But here in 16:4 of Numbers, and so when Moses heard it, he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near him. Do this, verse 6. Take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. So he has him put fire in these censers and put incense in them. And the one the Lord chooses, that is the one that is the Holy One here. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord, and what is Aaron that you complain against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? Will you not come up? Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring the censer before the Lord. 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with a censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, stood at the door of the tabernacle and meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle and meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and you be angry with all the congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them, of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all of them with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. So much about complaining against God's leaders. Is the message clear? But the Israelites didn't learn their lesson. Go back to verse 41. Numbers 16:41. Go to verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Notice who they blamed. Did Moses cause the earth to open up? Did Moses bring the fire down from heaven? How could they watch this happen and say it was Moses and Aaron's fault? Look at 42. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. 43. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 45, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces, Moses and Aaron did. Verse 46, so Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it, as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who had died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. The plague came from God simply because the Israelites complained about their leadership. Now, why is this story here? I think that God has plans for the future regarding you and me. And he's going to have leaders in the kingdom of heaven. And he's teaching us now in this life how to submit to our leaders. And you say, well, wait a minute. I'm working for a godless man or a godless woman, and you're telling me I must submit to them? Yes, just as Daniel submitted to the most brutal king in history, Nebuchadnezzar. You have no excuse for not submitting to the leaders that are put over you, that God has chosen to put over you in your work, in your family. God has set up a hierarchy, and we would do well to pay attention to that hierarchy and not become mealy about it. Become wimpy. Moses was humble. He's the meekest man on earth, according to Numbers 12. He humbled himself before the Lord. And as he humbled himself before the Lord lifted him up. I don't understand why God set it up this way, but he did. Husbands, wives, the wife is going to challenge you. That's just the way God designed it. And at your work, when you find yourself in those difficult situations where everybody at the lunch table, when you're eating together, begin to knock the boss down, and what they're saying is accurate, watch out, watch out. Don't join in, because you are being judged by God. There is somebody, a recorder, standing there taking everything down and how you respond to those situations. Don't badmouth your boss. Don't badmouth those God has put in authority over you. That's how he has designed it. Now in the church, it's easy to, you know, if you're not in agreement with a leader, just like we talked 2 weeks ago, just go find a church where you can fit in under the vision of that pastor. It doesn't make any sense for you to bang your head here against the wall because the pastor isn't doing what you want, right? And Paul, he made it very clear. Some of them complained, and what happened? Who are they complaining against? The leaders. Paul says, don't do that. And remember the context of 1 Corinthians. They were saying, well, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos, and they were doing the very same thing that the Israelites did in the wilderness. I believe Paul had that in mind when he wrote this down. We're not to divide the body of Christ, saying, well, I think this one's smart over here. I'm guilty of it. I don't know about you, but I'm guilty of it. I said, well, you know, I prefer this one over here. There's something wrong. We're all accountable. We're accountable ultimately to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 tells us this about that. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. In other words, you must prove faithful in the trust God has given you, each of us. You must prove faithful in that trust God has given you. 1 Corinthians 4, 2. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. In other words, my conscience is clear. Yet I am not justified by this. That doesn't make me innocent. But he who judges me is the Lord. That's the one who judges you. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Don't condemn anything before the time. Until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Then each one's praise will come from God. And so the Lord doesn't want us to be doing that, because that angers him, and we're not overcomers if we do that. And if I find myself gossiping in the corner about a pastor or about my boss or about my family member, about my dad, about those that God has put in charge over me, my mom, whatever it is, whatever God has set up. If I'm complaining against them, there's a recorder, the book of remembrance in the book of Malachi. There's a book of remembrance, a recorder writing out, well, wait a minute, what are you saying? Are you saying that all those things that are written there about me, that he's keeping a record, are you saying that can be used against me in the day of judgment? I thought I was free of all that. I thought that, what do you think the haywood and the stubble is all about? Haywood and the stubble. The haywood and the stubble is the stuff that is going to burn. And all that's going to burn, but you yourself will be saved, those by fire. You lose your reward. Boy, that gets me to thinking soberly about it, huh? For at the risk of sounding legalistic, I think we need to really seriously consider what God's word is saying about this in these last days, and learn a lesson from the history of Israel. Something as simple about complaining about food angered God. Complaining about their leadership. After all, you know, why would we have lunch Sunday after church? I mean, what else is there to talk about? You know? God, that makes it awfully, that sobers me up pretty good, doesn't it? To think about that. How they're not big things, but to God, they're big things.
Well, I didn't kill anybody. I didn't murder anybody. I didn't get drunk. I, you know, didn't steal anything. I just said a few words against so-and-so. That angered God enough to just kill 250 leaders, just like that. And God means what he says. Let's stand.
Now, this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 ends this way. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. They were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to handle. But when you are tempted, when it comes that time for you to sin and open your mouth and say those things against your leadership, complain against God about how he has provided for you, when you are tempted, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He's going to do that for you. That's one of those verses we should all memorize. No temptation has seized you. No temptation to what? To sin. No temptation to sin has seized you, except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted to sin beyond what you are able. Not going to allow that. I'm talking to myself more than I am you. I'm just like you. I'm just like you. I'm not. In fact, I'm worse than you when it comes to this. And so may the Lord help us with this as we go forward the rest of this week, that we would flee idolatry and not fall into these lusts that would cause us to fall and to be overtaken. But Lord, help us to be overcomers for the rest of this week as we yield to you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you for sitting for almost an hour and a half, 45 minutes, some of you, the ones that weren't late. God bless you for sitting through the Word of God. And just sitting there. They say, I was listening to some statistics about that, and the average congregation can't sit through more than 30 minutes of the Word. And that says to me a lot about you, that you would come here and sit and listen to the Word of God and let it come into you. That tells me a lot about you. You have character. And God bless you for that. And especially to take a lot of heat tonight, because that's what we were doing, weren't we? And so may God go with you this week, and may he fill you with his spirit. May you have his power, not your power. May you recognize the difference as you move forward, as you acknowledge him in all your ways, leaning not unto your own understanding. And as you do that, may he direct your paths. And may he give you that peace that passes all understanding as you choose not to be anxious about anything. Let's raise our hands right now in Jesus' name and receive this. That you choose not to be anxious about anything this week. Say it with me. Choose not to be anxious. I choose not to be anxious this week about anything. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that this will today be the words of success for this week as they go forth. Each person here, that choosing not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, say that with me, with thanksgiving, make my requests known to God, and then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and my heart in Christ Jesus. Amen. God bless you.